Week, I want to look with you at the majesty of the return of Christ from the book of Revelation. And I wonder if you would turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. We're trying to clear away the myths of the second coming. Now, when we come to the book of Revelation, there are two clues to reading the book of Revelation. Did you hear me just then? Two clues. The first clue is that the book of Revelation is teaching very little that's new. Most of the book of Revelation is just repeating what's in the rest of the New Testament, but it's doing it in a resting language. So does the New Testament letter speak of Jesus as King and Saviour? Well, Revelation will call Jesus Lion and Lamb. The other clue to reading the book of Revelation is that it is not all in chronological sequence. This is where the cults make such a mistake. They don't understand that there are many flashbacks in the book of Revelation. Just like you can be watching a movie and the camera will zoom in on somebody's face and it'll all go a little bit misty and you'll suddenly find that you're taken back in time to something previous. So, for example, in Revelation 6, we're told that there will be great troubles in the world, but then in Revelation 7, we're told that the saints have already been sealed and protected. So those two clues will help us greatly in reading the book of Revelation. It's not teaching us new things, it's teaching us old things freshly, and it's not teaching us necessarily in chronological sequence, but there are flashbacks. So let's think about Christ's return from Revelation 19, and then I want to think about Satan being bound in Revelation 20, and then I want to think about the new heavens and the new earth in Revelation 21. Just a few minutes on each. 3 points. The Lord's return, chapter 19. The devil's defeat, chapter 20. The Christian's future, chapter 21. First of all, the Lord's return. If you're reading Revelation 19, you see a very great victory taking place. See, for example, chapter 19, verse 20. The beast was captured, the false prophet also who'd performed with these signs, he deluded those. They were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. So there are some clues that Christ is returning in this passage. In chapter 19, verse 7, we read of the wedding of the Lamb has come. And in chapter 19, verse 18, the enemies are being defeated. Now, because this rider on his horse, that is Jesus, is fighting a great fight, it's not impossible that the battle is Calvary, the crucifixion, where Jesus fought evil and won. But I'm suggesting to you this morning that what we read in Revelation 19 looks more like the judgment day than the day of salvation. It looks more like the return of Christ than the battle at the cross. And chapter 19 is a great scene of majesty as Christ returns. There he is, he's on his white horse. He has blazing eyes because he can see perfectly. He has many crowns on his head because he has all power. He's got a robe that's dipped in blood because he has just won a battle. He's got a sword in his mouth because he speaks the truth. And he's the King of all kings and he's the Lord of all lords. It is a picture of absolute splendor. And this is what Revelation teaches very clearly indeed, that if we could peel back the roof of this building and peel back the curtain of heaven, that we would see that somebody is seated on the throne called Jesus Christ, and he is perfect in love and power. He's not just perfect, but unloving, nor is he loving, but powerless. He's perfect in love, and he's perfect in power. And friends, without this particular conviction, you will just have to amble along towards the end of your life like the rest of the world does. One very gifted writer called Eugene Peterson says, people don't like the idea that things are serious because that means they will have to deal with God. Selina, Countess of Huntingdon, would be a good example. There she was, faced with a serious illness, coming to her senses and facing God. But people, says Eugene Peterson, don't like to think of things being serious because that means they must deal with God. And so what they do, says Peterson, is they doctor the report or they edit the evidence. But if there is no grasp of the serious, says Peterson, there will be no grasp of the solution. So what does the pagan world do, he says? Well, they stay optimistic. And they do this by generous helpings of goodwill, what is called moral optimism. And they also do it with scientific solutions for all problems, what is called technological optimism. But neither form of optimism recognizes God. And he says it seems crabby to criticize people's goodwill and people's science, but they miss the point because they bypass God and therefore they're doomed to fail. Even if the world, he says, hands out many awards with loud applause to drown the reality of the sadness. Now, friends, I hope you believe, in the words of Revelation 19, that the Bible tells us something true and wonderful, which is much better than false optimism. It's much better than being a pessimist. It tells us that there is someone on the throne of heaven. He is perfect in love and power. His name is Jesus Christ. He is returning to right what is wrong. And that means whatever you're going through today, whether it's a very dark time or a hopeless time, or you're feeling as though things are random and you're on your own, this light of Revelation 19 says that that is impossible. It is impossible that we are only in the dark when Christ is on the throne. Now, the devil's defeat comes in chapter 20, verse 2. We read these famous words that the devil is seized and bound for 1,000 years. And I wanted to explain this to you because many Christian people have funny ideas about binding the devil. And many Christian people have different ideas about what this 1,000 years is all about. For example, some people think Jesus will come before or pre the 1,000 years. That is, he will judge the world and he'll set up his kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And during this time, Satan will be bound and the gospel will go out wonderfully, and then there will be a final judgment. That view is called pre-millennialism, pre the 1,000 years. The problem with this view, it seems to me, is that it's very different from most of the rest of the New Testament. And it seems to teach that there are two returns of Christ, whereas the New Testament teaches, it seems, one. Other people think that Jesus will come after the 1,000 years or post the 1,000 years. They say that there will be a golden age just before Jesus comes, which will go for about 1,000 years. Satan will be bound, many, many will be converted, and then Jesus will come. This view is called post-millennialism. The problem with this view, it seems to me, is that the golden age, 1,000 years of wonder and spread of the gospel, seems very different from the common view in the New Testament that things are going to be hostile, in fact, increasingly hostile to the end. Others, and I would include myself in this group, think that 1,000 years, like the rest of the book of Revelation, is a symbol. It's not literal. It means a long period of time. It's a long period of time between Jesus' first and second coming. We're in the millennium. It doesn't mean when we talk about amillennialism that there is no millennium. It means there is no literal millennium. So if we're in the millennium, if we're in this long 1,000-year period, what does it mean that Satan is bound? Because doesn't the Bible say that he prowls around like a roaring lion? Well, the answer to this is in the New Testament teaching that Satan, the devil, is seriously limited. He's done or had done something to him by Jesus so that this whole millennium he is restricted or bound. Jesus has done something to him which has bound him. And I'll give you some examples. In Colossians 2, we read that at Jesus' death, he disarmed the powers and the authorities. He took their weapons away. Or in 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is sin, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus. So Jesus has taken the sting. Or in 2 Timothy 1, Jesus has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light. Or Hebrews chapter 2, Jesus by his death might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. So I'm suggesting to you there's plenty of New Testament evidence that tells us that when Jesus died on the cross, he had a disarming effect. He did a disarming effect on the devil. He removed his ultimate powers and turned him in, as many say, to a kind of a toothless tiger. Now, it is clear, therefore, that some binding or disarming has taken place. And what this means is that chapter 20 of Revelation is a flashback. In chapter 19, Jesus comes to judge. But in chapter 20, he comes to judge a world where the devil has been disarmed or limited or wounded. He's not removed, he's just disarmed. He's able to bark, but he's not able to bite, so to speak. We read in chapter 20 of Revelation that some martyrs have been with Christ for the 1,000 years. We read in chapter 20, verse 5, that many will join Christ at the end of the 1,000 years. But let's go back in our mind to Christ's second coming. Satan is going to be released very briefly, and finally, chapter 20, destroyed. So what I'm trying to say to you this morning is that in the book of Revelation, we're told that Christ will come. He is already in great splendor, but he will come in great splendor. He will come into a world where the devil has been bound for the last 1,000 years, or for this period between the resurrection and the return of Christ, and Christ will come and finally remove him altogether. At the present, he is bound. At the end, he will be destroyed. Now, what this means for Christians is that we must have a very great appreciation for Good Friday, the victory of Good Friday. At Good Friday, a great battle was fought, and there was a death blow dealt to the devil and to evil. It's not that it was removed, but it was fatally wounded. I was reading that a few weeks ago in New Zealand, on Good Friday, 3 weeks ago, 3 weeks and 2 days ago, in Hamilton in New Zealand, a large supermarket accidentally opened its doors by computer, but none of the staff were there to work. So there was a large supermarket in Hamilton with its doors wide open. What do you think the citizens of Hamilton did? Well, some of them went in and shopped and scanned their own goods before they left. And many went in and stole and raced out with the loot. Now, it must have looked like chaos. No authorities anywhere. But I want you to imagine that the whole thing was filmed. It's quite possible that it was. I want you to imagine that the police can put a ring around the whole group who were filmed and bring each of them to justice. In other words, the chaos is temporary. In the end, things will be set right. And so it is with the cross. The cross tells us that Jesus has set in motion a plan of justice which will eventually see evil overthrown. So there is the return of Christ and the binding of the devil. The third thing in chapter 21 is the Christian's future. In chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1, John says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now, we often speak of going to heaven, and some of you look forward to it. And it's pretty fair to speak of going to heaven. Jesus said in John 6, "I've come down from heaven, and I shall raise believers up to heaven." In John 17, he said to his father, "Father, I want to be restored to the glory that I had before the foundation of the world, and I want my people to be with me." But friends, think carefully with me for this last minute. The Bible is also full of many Old Testament and New Testament references to a new heaven and a new earth. You can read it in Isaiah 65. You can read it in 2 Peter 3. When you put all the biblical information together, and listen carefully to this, what we should be expecting when we get to the end of our life is not some strange new world with pearly gates and gold streets. Those are symbols. Don't you think it'll be weird to walk into a place with a pearly gate? and walk around on gold streets. Those are symbols. What we should be expecting is a familiar new world with rivers and trees and animals. In other words, we should be expecting a new creation which is like this creation, except it's made new, just as God's people will be made new. In other words, just as Christians get transformed, and one day those who belong to Christ will have new resurrection bodies, so the creation will be transformed and it will have the same sort of beauty, but it will be sinless. We should be looking forward to something which is very like the creation that we're in, but new and sinless. It's going to be more substantial, more real, more wonderful, more beautiful than we have ever known. We've got to get away from this foolish idea that we're going to be a spook in a nightie on a cloud and get to grips with what the Bible says, that God is a very substantial God who's put us in a very real world and will one day put us in a very realer world. Best of all, when we get to this new heavens and new earth, what will actually make it peaceful, joyful, perfect, is that God will be central. The Lord Jesus will be there. That is why it will be perfect. When you get to glory, you'll discover that the reason that glory is perfect is because Jesus is there. The effect on us, friends, is that we should be people of faith in the present and love in the present and hope in the present. I was reading a little bit of one of the prayers of the old Puritans from the Valley of Vision, and it finishes like this, and I finish with this morning. The prayer goes like this: I am not afraid to look the King in the face, for I know I shall be drawn, not driven, out of this world. Isn't that a lovely phrase? I shall be drawn, not driven, out of this world. So let me soon awake in your likeness. The Lord returns to a world where Satan is bound and will be destroyed, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth for the people of Christ. Well, let's bow and thank Him. We give You great thanks, our Father, for revealing these things in Your Word to us, without which we would have no clues. And we pray that what You've recorded, we would receive. And what we receive, we would believe. And what we believe, we would live. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.